You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Milton's Paradise Lost. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the opportunity to be here. Ms. Patterson, it's always good to be with you. Dr. Draper, Ms. Draper, it's an honor to see y'all. You have blessed our lives so much, not just Baptist life, but Miss Debbie's life and mine. Dr. Johnson, love you dearly. And Brother Jack, thank you for being here. Dr. Blazing, and to my good friend, where did he go? Dr. Allen. He left, I bet. There he was. He sees back there grading me. I love him. That is the best preaching professor in the country today. Notwithstanding anybody, he's the best. I want you to take your copy of God's Word. I want you to go with me to one of the most disputed passages in all the Word of God. It's a passage that is disputed. It is objectionable. And I can assure you that over 50% of the pastors that stand in the pulpit this coming Sunday morning do not believe it. So take your Bibles and go with me to the first three chapters of Genesis. If Dr. Vines can preach the last 25 chapters of Genesis yesterday, I can preach the first three this morning. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and we're really going to settle in Genesis chapter 3. And I really believe that, Dr. Patterson, that over half the pastors that will stand in pulpits in this country this Sunday do not believe the first three chapters of Genesis. And I think that's probably a very conservative figure. In fact, I think all of you should be forced, made to take a course designed, required just on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I'm going to preach this because if for no other reason, I want to encourage pastors to preach Genesis. You have no fear, no need to fear to pick up Genesis and preach it. And so I want to share with you this morning out of this passage that most pastors are ashamed of and embarrassed and will not preach out of. And I think that could be proven to be so. When you come to the first three chapters of Genesis, you're coming to really three of the four great foundational pillars of all the Word of God. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, you've got the creation of everything that is by God. God is creator. That's Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. That's not telling you anything you don't know, but it's good for us to hear that. He created everything that there is. Everything that there is. Ex nihilo, he spoke it. By fiat, he spoke it into existence. And that is the first, Carl F. H. Henry says, that's probably the most important doctrine of all in the Word of God, is that God is creator. You come to chapter 3 and you come to the second great doctrine, or the second great foundational pillar, and that is the fall of man. Now, that is critical. And most folks just throw this out and say, this is nothing but just symbolic, and it is not fact, and we just look at this and we don't take it very seriously. Well, you got the fall of man. That's the second great foundational pillar of the Word of God. Then you come to the third right there in verse 15 of chapter 3, and that's the proto-evangelium. That is the first gospel, and where you hear that God has a plan to rescue and redeem and save mankind. And then you just fought. The rest of Scripture is really just to play out of these first three chapters right here. And especially what you see in chapter 3. The rest of it is just holy history of how God works out this redemption process of how he's going to save humanity, how he's going to save man. Then you come to the fourth, which is in the book of Revelation. He's coming back. He's going to take this church out of this world. We're going to go out. The end of the church age will come, the end of grace. There'll be 7 years of tribulation. Now, you can hang out here if you want to. I don't care. I'm gone. You can stay. You believe what you want to believe. 7 years, he comes back, the second coming, he conquers, he reigns for 1,000 years. Satan is loosed again, and he will attempt to do what he tried to do all this time, cannot do with a word, as Luther says, he will be done in. And then a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. There are the four foundational pillars. If you're going to go out of here and preach, there are the four foundational pillars right there of the Word of God. And I want to take you back to chapter 3 and do this foundational pillar that you find here of the fall of man. What do you do if you don't take this seriously? What are you going to do if you don't take these three chapters seriously in your study, in your preaching, in your ministry, in your life? You're going to have some problems. Number one, you cannot call yourself an inerrantist. Please don't do that. Please don't find some way to wiggle around Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 and then get out there in the press somewhere and tell somebody that you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Because if you don't believe in these first three chapters, I want to tell you, you're not an inerrantist in my opinion. Now, don't fuss at him about this. He had no clue what I was going to get up here and do. But I'm telling you, if you don't adhere to these first three chapters, you're not an inerrantist. The second thing that I would say is this. You got a problem with the nature of God. What are you going to do if you throw out chapter 3? What are you going to do with the whole nature of God in there? Are you going to just say, well, God created all this evil? Is that what we're going to do with it? Charles Baudelaire, the French atheist, writer, poet, said, if there is a God, he's a devil because he created this world so evil. Now, you got a problem with the nature of God if you don't take Genesis chapter 3. You got a problem with the nature of man, that God evidently created man this way, or man is this way. And if man is just this way, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's greedy, he's full of cupidity, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, he's all of this, and that's the way he was made, then let me tell you, you can't incarcerate him no matter what he does. You got a problem with the nature of man if you throw out Genesis chapter 3 right here. You got a problem. That's the way man is, and it's what higher education essentially is telling us today, that there is no absolute truth. So how can you tell somebody, that's wrong, this is right, that's right? There is no right. If there is no Genesis chapter 3, you have no right and wrong. Are y'all okay? The fourth thing is what are you going to do with redemption and a Savior? In the book of Revelation, in the second coming. What are you going to do with that if Genesis chapter 3 is not right, if this is just all just myth and fairy tale and made up story that Moses just sat around one night, you know, eating pizza and drinking Coke and writing this stuff? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You don't need a redeemer. You don't need a savior. What do you need to be saved from? This is the way you are. It's the way mankind is. That's the way it was intended to be. You don't need for him to come back. I had a professor that was fired from Southern. Now, in those days, you had to be really bad to be fired from Southern. They hired him at Furman. And he looked at me one day in class and he said, well, he came once. What's he coming again for? And I thought, well, not for you, obviously, but I didn't say that. I wanted to pass the class, but that's what I thought. You can think all kinds of things and just apologize to God for it. Well, anyway, there you are. You've got four foundational principles, and then you've got four problems if you don't take this literally. I'm going to give you four more things. I'm giving you 12 points right here. Nobody's right, and I don't see. I'm giving you something for Sunday morning. You've got four more things I want to look at before I get to chapter 3 right here. You've got this whole tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what are you going to do with that? You say that's myth and, you know, there was a good tree and a bad tree. Please don't do that. Please don't say there was a good tree and a bad tree. You've got dualism, Hinduism, if you do that. God didn't create anything bad. He created it. He looked at it. He said, this is good. You've got a second thing here before you get to this chapter, and that is man does have a choice. He does get to choose. God created him with a free will to choose. Now, there are those that say, well, Adam was the only man that really ever had a free will, and once he chose to disobey and rebel against God, man has never had free will since. Then what are you going to do with chapter 4 and Cain? And just listen to what God says when he comes to Cain. He says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you've got a choice here, Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it. I'm telling you, I'm giving you a little warning up front right here. Listen to me. You've got a choice, Cain. This is after the fall. You have a choice right here. God gave man the ability to choose. Francis Schaeffer said, God has indeed made the possibility of man's choosing, including the possibility of choosing wrongly. And I can tell you something, he will hold you accountable for it. The third thing you do when you come to this is you understand God is sovereign. God's sovereignty does not negate the free will of man, and the free will of man does not make God any less sovereign. He's more sovereign than that. Your free will doesn't threaten him. God knows everything. I'm not an open theist. God knows everything. God knows everything, including all possibilities, which means God knows even that what could be but will not be as well as what will be. Now, let me just put it like this. I'm going to most likely go out that door right there, but I don't know, but God already knows. I don't know which door. I think I'm going to go out that door right there, but I could go out that door right there. And God knows that I could go out there, and he knows every possibility that would happen to me if I go out that door, but he knows that I'm probably going out that door right there. Do you get that? God's sovereign. And you don't know what you're going to do, but God does. And he knows all the possibilities with it. And let me give you the fourth thing. And the fourth thing is this whole issue of man's knowledge. Now, God puts two trees. He puts the tree of life and he puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the garden. And he looks at man and he says, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, because in the day you do, you're going to die. Well, now, let me tell you, Adam already knew theoretically what evil was, because he knew to die was bad. And to do that was to break the word of God, the command of God. To do that would be disobedient to God. He knew that theoretically. He did not know that yet experientially. You do not have to know certain things experientially. You can just know them theoretically. I know that I don't want to kiss a Texas mule in August in the mouth. I know that theoretically. I don't have to experience it to know it's yuck. Now, with all of that that I've given to you as introduction, boy, let's go to chapter 3. Well, what do we do here with the fall of man? I believe this is the Word of God. I believe it is just as God wanted us to have it, and I believe we need to take it incredibly serious, because what you come to in the beginning of chapter 3 is this: you come to the satanic schematic of sin. There is a design to what Satan does and a design to temptation. And with the little bit of time I've got left, I'm going to give you three quick points and then wrap this up. I want you to look, first of all, at the satanic shape. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent, let's just stop right there. Because the word there, nakash, in the Hebrew, and don't laugh at my Hebrew, that's got a South Carolina accent to it, which is the way they speak it in heaven. The word there means to shine. It means to shimmer. The noun form of it would be to shine, to shimmer, to glisten. There is this concept that it in some way was reflecting light, and it gave off this shimmer, this shine. It is a color. Some Hebrew scholars say that it's the color of copper or the color of bronze. And so it was that which caught attention, and it caught the attention, obviously, of Eve. It was appealing. Now, let me just tell you, at the beginning, looking at this satanic shape, when Satan comes, he comes appealing. He doesn't come appalling. If it's appalling, you're not going to look at it. He comes with this shimmer, with this shine, with this color that's attractive, with this with this look that draws your attention and draws your focus. And that's obviously what it does with Eve. It draws her focus. And then she gets focused on what he is saying. She gets so focused because he speaks to her. Just listen to this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. She just immediately responded. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. So she responds. She's gotten focused. Guys, too many times we get focused on the wrong thing. She's gotten focused on what he is saying. She should have been focused on who was saying it. You've got a snake talking theology. Does that set a bell off to anybody? Does that say something is wrong here? Something is not right? If you've got a snake speaking theology, you are not at Southwestern Seminary. Maybe another one, but not this one. Amen? All right. You got a snake talking here. Adam knew the animals. She knew the animals. Adam had named all of these animals. All of these animals had been brought before him. Not a single one of these animals had spoken. And you say, well, now, that right there is a struggle for me. You've got a snake talking. Well, you got a donkey talking a little later in Scripture. And by the time you get to Revelation, Antichrist is going to make an idol talk. You've got a snake talking here. And what I want you to see first in this is this satanic shape of Satan when he comes. He's brought disorder into God's creation. Now, let me give you the satanic shrewdness that comes next. Now, the serpent, that's where we ended, so look at what he says next, was more crafty. Now, just stop with that for a moment. He is crafty. It's an interesting word. If you look back up in chapter 2 and verse 25, that last verse of chapter 2, it says this, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That word right there in the Hebrew is the word harom, naked. Now, in all that it means in, you know, we in South Carolina, we say naked. Naked. They had no clothes on. But there's something implied. There are a number of things implied. There's an innocence that's implied here. There's a purity that's implied here. There's a lack of embarrassment that is implied here. That word is harom. When you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and it uses the word crafty, it's harum. Do you see that? To be crafty, it's so close. It's so near. It's so close to being innocent. It looks so innocent. It sounds so innocent. It appears to be pure. It appears to be right. And that's the crafty part of it. That's what Satan does when he comes. He comes and he is this crafty creature that is out to get you to fall. He's not only crafty, but he is also concealing. He comes in the form of a serpent. Now, I don't know what snakes looked like before the fall. Some theologians believe that they had legs and that they walked upright and that they were beautiful and all this kind of stuff. I don't know. I don't have a clue. I know what they look like now. I live in Florida and I average killing 6 to 8 snakes every single year. I've gotten expert at it. I know I don't want to be around them. I can tell you my wife doesn't want to be around them. And I don't have a clue what it looked like before, but he comes concealed. I can promise you that when Satan comes to you, he is always going to be concealed in some pleasing kind of way. But it's also very cunning. Now listen to me, guys. When Satan shows up, he never shows up smelling like smoke and looking like hail. He never shows up handing out engraved cards saying Temptation Incorporated. He is shrewd. He is crafty. He is concealing. He is cunning. And he's coming and he's gunning for you. The third thing is this satanic subtleness that's here. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God, now notice that right there. You see the name there, the proper noun, the Lord Jehovah Elohim had made. Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, when he shows up, let me tell you something. He doesn't sound like Madeline Murray O'Hare or Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins. When he comes, he never denies the existence of God. Only foolish man goes beyond the devil himself. He never denies the existence of God. He never comes and questions the authority of God. He never says, well, God really is not that powerful. God's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He doesn't come and question the authority of God. He doesn't even come and question that God spoke. But what I want you to see that he's doing here is this, is he interjects just this little bit of doubt. He interjects this little bit of skepticism, and he uses this very old, really too old, very old primitive particles here placed together, and he says, indeed. I really don't know how to translate that in our day any better than indeed. Has God said? Yeah, really. Did God say? Is this really what he had to say? Indeed, he interjects just this little bit of skepticism right here. And do you know what he did? Did you pick up on that? He just calls him Elohim, not Lord God. Now, from chapter 2 into chapter 3 into chapter 4, I can't remember, it's over 30 times you read those two proper nouns, the Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. You read it right here. In fact, if you go to verse 8 of chapter 3, it picks back up. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Right here, Satan will not call him Lord. Did you get that? He doesn't call him Lord. If you go back to Matthew chapter 26, I'll show you something interesting there. There, what we call the Last Supper, when Jesus is telling the disciples, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And in John's gospel, he says this, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you will know that I am he. He says, I want you to know this does not catch me off guard. I'm not some innocent victim here. All of this has not gotten out of control. I already know everything that's going to take place. I told you he's sovereign. He says right here, one of you is going to betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I. Kurios. He goes around the table, all around the table, each one of them, James and John and Peter and all the, you know, all the rest of Matthew, they all, surely not I, Lord. Well, it comes to Judas in verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabboni. He doesn't call him Lord. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says that no man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And back here, look, this same enemy here, he will not call him Lord because he doesn't want God to be Lord. He wants to be Lord. And he comes and he interjects this skepticism so that Adam and Eve come to the place, and this is the point I want to make, that I think I can sit in judgment on the Word of God. Now, let me tell you, it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you in a number of ways. I'm going to give you three areas this is going to happen to you, that Satan's going to come to you, and he's going to try to interject some skepticism into your thought process, in your ministry, and in your preaching, and in your pastoring, that he's going to come and he's going to do this. And you're going to begin to assume that you can make judgments about the Word of God. And I'm going to give you three ways, and these may be very uncomfortable. And if they are, then I will have accomplished what I feel like God wanted me to do. There are three areas, three ways. I can promise you young men, you young women are going to be faced with this. One is going to be in the area of homosexuality. You're going to be faced with a really sweet, really fine couple one day who's going to be chairman of a deacon, chairman of your deacons or chairman of your trustees, and they're going to be actively a part of your church, and they're going to be folks that are faithful and that they give, and they've got a 21-year-old son whom they love very much, and rightly so, and they're going to come to you and say, you have really offended us by your stand on this issue of homosexuality, and we don't know what we're going to do, but we are really thinking about either leaving this place or calling for your resignation or cutting off our funds to this church. You'll be faced with it. I have faced it. I faced exactly what I have shared with you. I have faced and stood down the entire city council of Jacksonville, Florida on this issue. Now, I want to tell you something. We've not always handled it right. We've not always used the right language. And we've not always been very sympathetic. And we've not always been very careful and very kind. But I want to tell you something. That does not negate the fact that you had better take a biblical stand in this day, because to do anything less is going to be saying, I am sitting in judgment on the Word of God. And nobody came to my rescue when they caricatured me in the newspaper and drew my picture. I walked into a restaurant one morning, Dr. Patterson, and I looked down at the paper, and there was this big, the whole thing was a big fat face of a slobbering preacher. And I said, gosh, that looks like me. And I picked it up, and it said, Mac Brunson, the most dangerous man in North Florida. And nobody came to my aid, and nobody came to my rescue, and nobody's going to come to your aid, and nobody's going to come to your rescue. You're going to have to decide whether or not you can take a stand, and take a simple stand, and stand whether the brethren stand with you or not. Amen. And just say, I'm doing what God's called me to do. You will be tempted. To sit in judgment on the Word of God. The second area is going to be in the area of drinking. Not so much to my generation as it is your generation, because your generation is already pretty much conceded to this. And that is, it's okay for me to drink. It's all right for me to have a beer. It's okay for me to have a glass of wine. There's nothing wrong with that. Listen, I get tweets and blips and all this other stuff from preachers who sit there and talk about having a glass of wine and talking theology and this and that and the other and all these kind of things. And I just want to tell you something. A glass of wine may not send you to hell, but it wrecks your witness and it shows a lack of wisdom on your part. And Dr. Vine skidded this yesterday, and I come back just to say this to you today. You've not had the opportunity, most likely, yet. I have. I have stood beside the grave of a 16-year-old whose father taught the boy how to drink. And the mother could no longer stand it. Godly as she was, she could not live in the home. She sat over here on one side of the grave. He sat on the other. And I had to bury the boy. She knew what the gospel had to say. With the dad there and his face in his hands, you're going to have to one day do that. And you'll have to justify this whole issue of that it's all right. And I see this stuff on Facebook all the time that it breaks my heart of Christians that I know are there in a place with a bottle of wine or a glass of wine in their hand. And it wrecks your witness. It's not that it's going to send you to hell, but it will diminish your impact. Are you ready for the third thing? Because this may be the last time I get to preach here. And the third thing is this, it's creation. It's the issue of creation. I've never faced as much pressure not to preach anything as I face not to preach this from people in our churches who have a college education. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the first three chapters of Genesis. And I think it is God's word, and I'll go a step beyond that and tell you, I think we're winning the war on this. If you don't wimp out and we don't give up and we don't cave in, I think we can win the war on creation. Because everything they come up with spins wildly out of control. And if you've never read anything from the ICR, the Institute of Creation Research, and Henry Morris, you ought to be reading that stuff. I'm on their board, and I tell you, I sit there with Harvard-trained geneticists, and Colorado, University of Colorado, they've got a young guy we just hired there who's from the University of Colorado, an astronomy, and they talk, and I sit there and I go like, I understand everything you're saying, and they're shooting so far above my head, I have no concept. And I want to tell you something. I'm excited by the fact that I think we're winning this argument. Preach it. And you say, with all of that, but what do we do? How do we stand in a day like this when there is such satanic deception and this great scheme of the devil against my life? Well, listen, let me tell you something. This isn't the last Adam right here. Let me give you this quickly. This isn't the last Adam. This isn't the final word right here. There's another Adam to come. And he faces the same enemy. Did you know that? But this time, that enemy is not a novice. When Satan comes to Adam in the garden, he's a novice. He hadn't plied his trade on anybody up to that point. He's now got thousands of years by the time the last Adam comes and he meets him out in the wilderness and he looks at him and he says, oh man, you're hungry. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of, notice the word, the noun there, Yahweh, Lord. Out of every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And the devil took him to a holy city and stood him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He'll command his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not strike your foot. And then Jesus says to him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And they said, okay, if you don't want to test him, test me. Because you see, test me, because you know that all these kingdoms are mine. You remember that other Adam back years ago? That other Adam capitulated and put all these kingdoms in my hand. Now, they're my kingdoms. So why don't you come up here and just bow down, and if you bow down and worship me, I'll give these kingdoms to you. Put me, you won't put your father to the test. Put me to the test and see if I won't go ahead and give it to you. And you don't have to pay any kind of penalty. Go ahead and just test me and see if I won't give it to you. And Jesus looked at him and said, shoo. Now that's a loose translation, but that's what it is. Shoo. Get. Go on, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. I mean, he's just nailing him with this every time. And he says, let me tell you something. He said that last Adam went to that tree and he picked some fruit and he ate it. But now this last Adam comes and he goes to another tree. And he has broken bread and said, now, if you'll eat what comes from the tree that I'm on, it will undo what the fruit of the other tree did to humanity.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.